As we go into the book of Ecclesiastes, we are going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're at the very end, 10. We're doing chapter 10 today, and then we'll either finish it out next week with 11 and 12, or it might be 2 weeks. But we have communion today, so I'm only going to be able to get through one, chapter 10. But it's good for us, since there's always new people joining us, to remind us of kind of what's going on. And even Ecclesiastes is such a strange book because it's written from most of it is written from a perspective from a backslidden believer who was blessed by God abundantly, but because of his own sinful nature, maybe pride, some other things, he started to say, forget about God. I'm going to try to find the meaning of life other ways. And he tried everything. And when I say everything, you could go back and look through yourself and hear the teachings. Let me just say, everything you can imagine in abundance. And so, since Ecclesiastes isn't like any other book, and we've got to remind ourselves what it's about, it debates the question. And in the end, Solomon's going to come to the right conclusion, thank God. But what meaning does this life have? This is what he's arguing, debating. What meaning does this life have if this life on earth is all there is? That's kind of what the debater, the preacher, his teacher is teaching. Even in the first few verses of chapter 1, I'm just going to review the first few verses in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll have them up on the screen before we go into chapter 10 to remind us. Because it starts off the words of the teacher. That word in Hebrew is koholeth. And that means, some of your Bibles might even say, teacher, preacher, debater. And that's what it means. And it's written by King Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That's, he identifies himself as the author. And so he was blessed with abundant wisdom and wealth, and yet he's using it for his own selfish purposes, unfortunately, and not honoring God with it at this time. But anyway, and so he's so frustrated with life, trying to find the purpose of life apart from God, that he's saying it's meaningless. Life's meaningless apart from God's purposes for your life, and that's true. Listen, if you're not following God and following God with the full heart, you are really frustrated. You're anxious, you're frustrated, you're angry, you're lost, you're trying to find meaning in whatever, and you know you're coming up empty. I don't have to tell you that. You already know that if you're honest with yourself. But God's got you here. And so he says, meaningless, meaningless. That word in Hebrew is hevel, hevel. It's used almost 40 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a major word, and it's a major theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. And what he's saying is emptiness, meaningless, it's a vapor. And figuratively, it means like something transitory, like something unsatisfactory, like futile, like vain, like vanity. Some of your translations might even say vanity, vanity. It's like this is futile. Life is futile. And we likened it to cotton candy. Because if you ever eaten cotton candy and you put it in your mouth, right? You pick a big old wad of that cotton candy, big chunk of it in there, zoop, it disintegrates, it's gone in 2 seconds. Or soap bubbles. If you have kids and you're blowing bubbles, oh, bubbles! And they go and they grab it, pop, where'd the bubbles? It's gone. That's what he's saying about finding life's purpose apart from God in this life. You're going to find you can drown it out in drink, drug, relationships, money, work, all these things, but in the end, you're going to find that it's futile. It's like soap bubbles. And so you're going to see this statement is written from a guy who's messed up, and in the end, you're going to see in chapter 12, he comes back around. Thank God. And he says in Ecclesiastes 1:3, he says, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? And that word gain in Hebrew is yathron. And it's used 10 times. It means, what do they profit? What advantage is there to living life under the S-U-N? What's left over for me? Nothing. It's so depressing, he's saying. And that under the sun, that's an important phrase. It's teketh shemesh in Hebrew. And it appears almost 30 times in Ecclesiastes. And it means, God bless you. And it describes Solomon's whole look on most of the book of Ecclesiastes. On everything, as he looks at life from a worldly perspective, under the S-U-N, and not from God's eternal viewpoint under the S-O-N. Okay? And so Solomon mistakenly applies his own wisdom and experience to complex human life situations and tries to make sense of life, and he figures out that he can't without the Lord. And neither can you. Okay? So as we study Ecclesiastes, we have to remember that this is where he's at. He's in a backslidden state, and he's not so good. Okay. So now in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, you're going to notice that he's starting to make more of a turn. Where before he's not thinking there's nothing about this life. Don't worry about eternal things. You know, eat, drink, party it up. That's what he's saying. He's realizing as he's getting older, oh my goodness, I can't find meaning in life. This is terrible. I'm lost. I'm screwing up. This is empty. I've got all these women. Believe me, he had a lot. All this money. All this power, all this prestige, everybody knows me. People come from all over the world to see me, to hear my wisdom. And you know what it is? Without God, it's empty. And so will your life be if you don't put God first. Yes. Jesus says, seek me first. Listen, he doesn't say, seek me second. Yeah. So if you're here and you're not keeping it, you're wrong. Why is it still not? Because it says, seek me first. My kingdom, my righteousness, and then all the rest will be added. He'll line up everything for you. But you have to put him first. Does that make sense? Yeah. That means in your relationships. That means with your finances. That means with everything you can think of. And so he starts off almost in like a proverb-esque way, the teacher, going through chapter 10. And it's kind of a weird thing he starts off with. But I think there's a reason for it that'll make itself known as we go through it. So the first one's kind of a weird. So you're gonna, my scripture picture's weird. All right, chapter 10, verse 1, starts off with dead flies. Okay, I'm serious. Thank you, pretty color. I did that on purpose, right, to try to help with the old. Okay, so he goes on. He's in the middle of this dissertation, and he goes, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Well, first off, a little folly, that's a fancy word, that just means foolishness. You know, short-sighted thinking, not thinking about the future. And back then, perfume was super valuable. Right now, you could go down to Walmart and buy a $3 thing of perfume. Back then, perfume was super expensive. Like, you would put it in something precious, like an alabaster jar. Because, you know, they didn't have showers around there. And so you, maybe they had some baths if you were rich. But most people would stink it. And so you're in the hot desert sun all day. Let me just say, not so fresh. Okay? You who work hard, you know. Or you have teenagers. You really know that happens. And so sometimes they would save up. It would be a lifetime to buy this thing of perfume. Okay? And it says some dead, if you would leave the top off or something, and some dead flies, some flies got in there and they started decaying, it would spoil the perfume. It would render it useless, right, and cause it to smell rotten. And so it's actually a picture of where we left off in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The last verse is in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 where it says, one sinner destroys much good. And so just as a few small dead flies, which in proportion to this big jar of ointment would ruin it and make it useless, so does a little foolishness ruin a reputation that you've built up over a life. Someone who is regarded as wise and honorable, you know, a little bit of foolishness, a little bit of short-sighted thinking, not thinking about the future, can ruin that. And so he goes on the next verse and says in Ecclesiastes 10 verse 2, he says, the heart of the wise, I'm smiling here, there's a reason for it. I'm trying not to. There's a specific place the Lord doesn't really want me to go to. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the left, excuse me, the heart of the fool to the left. Now, listen, I follow the political party. I would follow any political party that best aligns itself up with the word. Any political party is a man-made party, right? So don't expect salvation to come through Republicans or independents or Democrats. It will never happen. Salvation and life change comes through your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ first. Okay. However, with that being said, we have a responsibility and we vote with whoever, whichever. Now, if I was a politic guy, okay, I do like it. You know what? And not, you know, a pastor. This would be the shirt I would sell for politics. However, with that being said, that's not what this verse means. Okay? Just, you could go there, but that's not what it means. Okay? What it means, it says, the heart of the wise inclines to the right. What that means is, the right hand of a man was known as the dominant hand, as the strong hand, as the good hand. And it was regarded as the side of, on the side of strength and dexterity and skill and even favor. And so too, the heart of the wise is known for being strong and good and wise and God's favor to them. And it says the left hand, I'm going the wrong way. The left hand was traditionally recognized as actually the bad hand. So you lefties, I'm sorry, but I'm just telling you, that's what it was. That's not personal. Traditionally known as like the bad hand, the weak hand. And interestingly enough, the left hand was actually, even was sometimes when you would say the left side or the left hand, was actually thought to be bad or evil. In fact, the word sinister, everybody knows that word, right? Right? Sinister, right? It actually comes from the Latin word that means left. Interesting. So too, the foolish heart is known for weak, bad, and foolish favor to that person. So he's saying the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. He goes on to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 3, he says, and he's talking about people being short-sighted, not thinking the future. Solomon hasn't thought of the future most of his life, except when he was in his younger days, when he was following the Lord. Now he's starting to make a turn. And he's starting to think, man, I need to start thinking about future things. I need to think about eternity. I need to start thinking. And he says, he's noticing the difference between foolish people and wise people. Wise people come and they say, I guess there is more to life than this. I guess there is. There's more to purpose in life than just sitting here in a chair watching Netflix, going to a church service, eating some food, doing your work. There's more to life than this. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. And he's noticing the difference between foolish people, there's a pattern, and wise people. Even though he's acting foolishly himself, he's realizing something's wrong. They're not thinking about the future. They're not thinking about things that are coming down the pipe. And we need to be thinking about that. He says in Ecclesiastes 10:3, even as foolish people or fools walk along the road, they lack sense. And they demonstrate that lack of sense by how stupid they are. Now that's pretty in your face, yeah. Right? And what he's saying right there is, what he means by that is that when fools do something even as simple as walking down the road, they're not thinking ahead. They're missing all the signs. Danger, don't go this way. And they demonstrate a lack of common sense. There was a movie, I should have put it in here. I didn't want to, maybe I shouldn't even say it. Oh! It's a good illustration. I don't think the Lord wants me to use it. Oh, darn it. Okay. So anyway, they're not thinking about the future. They're just talking about the here and now. And he says, and everybody's going to know how dumb they are because of their choices. Now, Jesus said just the opposite. Now, people can say whatever they want. And if you do ministry or if you're going to go into ministry, let me tell you, it's not for wimpy people. Because, listen, if the enemy can't get you directly, which is what he tries to do, he will go towards others, towards the young, those who are weaker in the Lord. He'll work in their minds. He'll work in the, there's a million little, like a little, that's what he does. And people were saying bad things about John the Baptist, even though he did all sorts of great things. Okay, you know, he didn't party, he didn't, you know, he didn't fellowship, but he would eat wild locusts and honey. He would just minister. He was kind of like the prophets of old. Thou shalt, prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. Get yourselves right. Repent. And anyway, Jesus was talking to some of the Pharisees, and he said, hey, John the Baptist, he didn't eat or drink, and yet they still called him, you know, like a demon. And Jesus, he says here, Jesus came eating. He would fellowship with people. He would sit with sinners, eat and drink with them, right? To bring them to the Lord. He would sit, and they call him, you know, a glutton and a wine bibber. You know? And they'd still mock him. But Jesus said the opposite of this. He said, wisdom is proved right by her actions. In other words, if you're a Christian, if you're a godly life, you just continue to press into the Lord. Mistakes and all. When you make them, you own up for them, you ask for forgiveness, but you follow the Lord. You keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the starter of your faith, and he's the finisher of your faith. And people can say what they want, and it hurts, and it's not fun. Nobody likes it. Does anybody like being mocked? Okay. Well, if anybody raised their hand, I was gonna mock you. No. It's not fun. Can I tell you? I don't like it either. But wisdom is proved right by our actions. In other words, on the road of life that we're on, I'm going to use God's word as my guide. It's going to be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, step by step. And you know what? Even if they don't believe the words, they're going to see the actions in the long run. And then, how can you argue against that? Now, you still can, but you're going to have to lie to yourself to do it. Does that make sense? All right, verse 4. Verse 4 continues on and says, if a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. And what he's saying with that verse is, the picture for us, I should say, in verse 4, is of a foolish and proud ruler who easily becomes angry, and because he lacks sense, wisdom, and self-control, constantly takes out his foolishness on others around him. And what we do is we want to run. But the contrast is, he's saying it isn't necessary for the servants to respond in that same foolish matter or run away and take their ball and go home. Listen, you're going to have folks that tick you off. You're going to have folks that say things that are wrong. At the Bible study, at the, you know, fellowship, whatever you do, especially for the Lord, because we're all people. And then people are growing, and they make mistakes, right? You've made them. I've made them. Even Kathy's made them. Even Tony. We all make mistakes, right? But here's what we do. We keep pressing on towards the goal. It is very easy to run away. Just like the experience in God. Again, I told you it was a sinful thought, but I thought, my gosh, God is doing such an incredible work. But oh my goodness, it's so much spiritual warfare. Let me just back away from this. That's exactly what the enemy wants me to do. Let me just run away like Logan's Run, right? Runner, if you remember that 70s, 60s, 70s. Runner. Just run. Just don't do it. That's the easy way out. And I get it. It will be easier for the short run, but it won't be best for the long run. Capiche? Good to see you. Rumsy. All right. Let's go. Verse. Oh, wait. Do I have one more here? I have another. Yeah, the servants can respond with wisdom, patience, and self-control. That's how we can respond. And we can do that because, not because we're wise and patient on our own, but because the Lord can fill us with wisdom and give us patience and provide us with self-control when we ask for it. Does that make sense? Naturally, my wife's not here this morning, otherwise she'd say amen. Naturally, I'm not wise. You know what I mean? I'm not patient and I don't have self-control. Yet a lot of people know me for that. Why is that? It's because of Christ living in me. He does a work, a supernatural work. So listen, Proverbs says in 25:15, he says, through patience a ruler can be persuaded and a gentle tongue can break a bone. A gentle answer, folks, turns away wrath. You don't have to react the same ignorant way that they're doing it. Most people, and I used to do this all the time, shoot first, ask questions later. So what happens all the time is people get shot, and then I always say, hope the best. Let's get more information first. But usually they've already shot, So if you're ever struggling with something, whether the church or the school or fellowship, go get more information first. Come with that heart. Hope the best, the Bible says, right? Hope the best. Come and get more information. But when these times are when we're struggling and we're in the middle of it, whether it's your boss or your teacher or whatever, God wants you to be, as Romans 12:12 says, joyful in hope. That means confidence, assurance in God. LP is in Greek. Confidence and hope that he's going to work all things to the good for those who love him or are called according to person. He wants you to be patient in the affliction because that's the only way you're going to grow. And he wants you to be faithful in prayer. Pray like the Dickens. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me to see with the right eyes. Help me to see with your heart. Does that make sense? All right. Next is, verse 5 through 7. Verse 5 through 7 says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in high positions, while the rich occupy low ones. I have seen slaves on horsebacks where princes go on foot like slaves. And what he's saying here is another thing that bothered King Solomon was a foolish ruler. He says if a ruler lacks character and wisdom, he will put unqualified fools in high important places. And qualified people in the low places. It's backwards. The best rulers and leaders are men and women who put the best and most experienced people to lead on horses and don't apologize for it. The Bible says this in Proverbs 29:2 in the New King James Version. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Verse 8 to 10. And I'm trying to go through this a little quicker because we have communion, and so you're not going to get my normal hour-long sermon, and some folks say, hey, Ben. Verse 8 through, what was it? What did I say? 8 through 10? Thank you. Sometimes I forget when I do this. All right. 8 through 10. Says, whoever digs a pit may fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them, and whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. Okay, what does that all mean? Well, Solomon is now listing several examples of those who made foolish decisions, but because they didn't think about the future, they later paid a price for it. He's almost moving into this, and he's going to eventually get into the eternal thinking. But this is what he's talking about. And the things that he mentions is the person who dug a pit. And whether he's digging that pit for like a well, or he's digging that pit for a place to store his grain. But because he foolishly didn't plan for the future, he fell into it. He didn't take the right precautions, and he hurt himself. And so he later paid the price. The one who breaks through a stone wall got bit by a serpent. What that means is back in the Middle East too, if they had, you have stone walls, you have stone houses, most everything's made of that kind of material, especially back then. And so snakes would hide in the crevices so to get out of that hot sun to be in the cool, okay? So if you didn't check out stuff and you just started, you know, working around the gate or working around a fence or working on the home doing some remodeling, you weren't paying attention as you were just tearing out stones. You didn't plan for the future. You didn't think it through, didn't think ahead. What would happen is you could get bit by one of these snakes because, again, they foolishly didn't prepare for the future. They didn't look first, and they got bit. Now, from an eternal perspective, it's the same way. You can live your life and think about just the things in the here and now. But in the end, let me tell you, you're going to get bit by the serpent. He also mentions in verse 9, he takes us to the forest and the quarries where foolish workers were injured because they didn't think through future plans on how to cut safely before they cut. So they carelessly cut the stones and they split the logs quickly just because they weren't thinking about the future. I just want to get it done. Let's move on. I'm just in the here and now. Again, weren't thinking about the future. So it seems like God is kind of moving him in a certain direction, thinking about the future. And verse 10, I like this verse. It says, using a dull axe requires great strength. So, sharpen the blade. Adoy. Listen, someone who is foolish and not thinking of the future says, hey, I have, you know, ugh, me, wood chop. You know, grab the axe. So now, a wise person says, I have to chop all this wood. The blade is so dull. Why don't I just take a little extra time and sharpen that blade? Spend a little time preparing for the future now, right? And then what's going to happen is that's going to cut my work time in half. That's what a wise person would do. Think about future ramifications. And the other person is just like, oh, I'm just living for the now. Meaningless, chop wood. You see the difference? So it says, using a dull axe requires great strength, so sharpen the blade. And then it continues, and this is Ecclesiastes 10:10, says, that's the value of wisdom. I think it's a New Living Translation. That's the value of wisdom. It helps you succeed. Okay? Verse 11. How am I doing on time, Pastor Gary?
34.
Okay. I'm still going to get there quick. I'm going to go real quick here, sort of. I'm trying. Hey, I think I'm doing pretty good.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. I need the encouragement. Okay, verse 11. If a snake bites before it's charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Again, the same mentality. Now, snake charmers, they were the entertainers back in those days, okay? And they would do it for money. That's how they make money. And here's a little fun fact. I don't know why I put this in here, but you know how the snake charmers work? They have a little snake in a basket or whatever, and they do the... They have like a gourd flute or something like that, right? And they sway and they play that little flute. And the snake comes up. Anyway, okay, you guys know what that is. Well, snakes actually, fun fact, snakes don't have ears. Okay, they don't have any external ears, but they actually sense some vibrations in the jaw. Okay, so they don't actually have ears to hear all that stuff. They're charmed, I put that in quotes, by wise, careful observations and patient, disciplined actions. It's actually the staring at the snake, and it's actually the swaying is more than it is like music and all that kind of stuff. So Solomon's describing a performer who foolishly rushed it. He risked his very life without thoughts of the future just because he wanted to collect the money quickly and get out of there and get to the next gig. And you're risking your own life because you're not thinking of the future. So there we go. Yeah, 12 to 15. Words from a wise mouth. Read it with me, verse 12. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly, and at the end, they are wicked madness. A fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He does not even know the way to town. So basically, in verses 12 to 15, it's almost written in a Proverbs-esque-like style, Solomon is. And the book of Proverbs was written when our friend King Solomon was walking with the Lord, not like he is now. And it has a lot to say about the speech of fools and also about the words of the wise. And so as we're going through these verses, Proverbs, like verses 12 to 15, says some things that are important. And verse 12 basically says, fools use destructive words, words to tear you down, and wise use kind-hearted words, gracious words. Okay? In the Bible, destructive words are spoken by fools, and they're compared to weapons of war in Proverbs 25:18, a destroying fire that consumes everything in James chapter 3, 5 to 6, even a deadly poison in James chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. Kind-hearted words, or some of your translations might even say gracious words, it's the same thing, are so important. Listen, can I tell you something? You don't know where people are at. Now, I have a habit, I'm very jokey in my family. Now, I have to be careful with that, because I got little ones that come after me, and they can make the same jokes, but they don't understand the boundaries the same way as... And if you ask my wife, sometimes dad doesn't know the same boundaries, the boundaries. But I know more. So I have to be careful and kind of rein that in because sometimes that can be hurtful. And the last thing we want to do, especially as a Christian, is to damage and hurt other people. Any knucklehead can look at somebody and tear them down. Anybody can do that. But it takes a godly man or woman to build people up. That's a strong man of God. That's a strong woman of God. And that's different than what the world does, isn't it? The world just wants to rip you to shreds. You've known it, you've lived it, and now you got that baggage. And now I'm not going to let that person treat me that way. I'm going to get them before they get me. No, you be the opposite. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:24, gracious or kind-hearted words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. So you can bring life. Out of your lips should become living water. Splash on people to bless them, to help them. That doesn't mean you always get it right. Can I just tell you, your pastor sometimes has done the dumb things. But when I do that, I ask forgiveness from the Lord or whoever, my kids, whoever I need to, my wife, whatever it is I need to do, I take responsibility. Honey, will you please forgive me? You know what? I spoke harshly there. I was frustrated about this other situation. I was an idiot. And then I say, will you please forgive me? Not, sorry, take it or leave it, punk. No, I say, will you please forgive me for my harsh words? And that they can forgive me or not. And they do, thank God. And then I say, okay, Lord, help me. Because I want to be the kind of person that builds up other people. Don't go along with the world and tear everybody down. You be different. You be a light in the darkness. Does that make sense? Listen, destructive words, you know, tear people down. Proverbs 18:7 says, the mouths of fools are their undoing, and their lips are a snare to their very lives. Not only are you hurting other people when you do that, you're really in the end hurting yourself. I like the way the Message paraphrases this. They call it translation. I call the Message more of a paraphrase, not disrespecting it. I like it. It's just, it says in Proverbs 18:21, words kill, words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. How are you going to choose to use your words, sir? Ma'am. How are you going to teach others? How are you going to teach them by example? Verse 13 says that at the beginning of the words are folly, and at the end they are wicked madness. Verse 13 says a fool may begin with harmless thinking, but by the time he or she is through, it's going to lead them to a crazy, ungodly conclusions. I like how the New Living Translation put this. Fools base their thoughts on foolish assumptions, so their conclusions are going to end up being wicked madness. Listen, it's happening all over the place. I mean, there was an article I literally read yesterday, and I can't think it was the Blaze News or Breitbart News, can't remember some. Anyway, this is from, they have a new editor at Scientific American, unfortunately. And so Scientific American claims, this is the article, that we made up two sexes in order to reinforce gender and racial divisions. Now, this is from Scientific American. It's a new editor. Obviously, that person, you know the direction that they're going. So if we go on this assumption, if we made up two sexes, male and female, right, in order to reinforce gender and racial divisions, well, then let me tell you, Jesus obviously divides men and women and doesn't like them. And he's obviously a racist because he said that, you know, hey, from the beginning it was male and female. And a man's going to leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. It's as simple as that. Right? This is scientific. But if you have the wrong assumption, well, if this is true, well, then obviously Jesus was, and then you got to go all the way back to Genesis, because in the beginning, God created them. God created us male and female on purpose. So then we can't believe what the Bible says then. And of course, we can't accept that. See, it leads us to crazy conclusions if you have the wrong assumptions. So you get what you know from God's word. Verse 14 says a fool multiplies words. And we know that this is true. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. It's like the liar, the talker, you know, liar, liar. So, but it says, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Okay? So, then it says, also his presumption about the future in verse 14, because no man knows what will happen to him. And interestingly enough, in the earlier chapter, Solomon stated there's nothing beyond this life. It's meaningless. This life should be lived with an under-the-sun premise. Now he's rethinking his premise as we come to the conclusion of this book. And verse 15 basically says, the fool is too lazy to work and too foolish to plan for the future. And that is unfortunately so very true. Verse 16 and 17, as we close out the book, says, woe to you, O land whose king was a servant. And that word, I just got to tell you, in your Bible, that word is na'ar, and actually means it's child, youth. Some of your Bible translations say that. It's better. Immature. And whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. And so basically what he's just saying in these verses is, sad is the land whose king is a immature child and impressionable, like a youth who parties with their legislators in the AM instead of doing their work. Okay? And fortunate is the land whose king of noble character who leads properly with both strength and self-control. Verse 18, as we finish it out, says, if a man is lazy, the rafters sag, and if his hands are idle, the house leaks. And again, continued laziness brings ruin, whether it means a house represent government or rulers or individuals at home. And the Bible says this, despite their desires, the lazy come to ruin, for their hands refuse to work. They're not thinking of the future. Hey, I really want a paycheck, but I'm sick and I don't want to go into work. Well, you got to go to work to get the paycheck. You got to think of the future. There's consequences that's going to happen. All right? All right? And then verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money is the answer to everything. Oh, now remember, if you don't know that Solomon's in a backslidden state, hey, it says right here, money's the answer for everything. Remember, he's in a backslidden state. So what he's saying is, even the normal joys of life, bread that enables us to feast together, and wine, it's all made available by working hard for money, okay? And money is the answer for everything. The idea is that money supplies what we need, and that money comes from wise hard work and thinking of the future, not short-sighted laziness, as we were talking about in the verse above. And lastly, verse 20 says, it says, do not revile a king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the air of the air carries your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. And interestingly enough, that saying, a little bird told me, probably originated all the way back from Solomon with this verse in verse 20. And what Solomon is saying or suggesting is, hey, a king may hear of your thoughts and deeds, and somehow, even if you were saying it in private, thinking you and doing these things, saying these things in private, he's going to find out and he's going to punish you for it. So don't do it. In the same way, I would just say this, although it's a little bit of a weird chapter, chapter 10. Eternally, the same is true with my God and King. Listen, you never do anything in secret with God. You understand that? You see, even if you do something alone that nobody knows about and you're sinning by yourself, let me tell you who does know about it. The one who says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, that can be good if you're doing, but it also means you're going to be held accountable. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment. There's an eternality to this for every empty word they've spoken, whether good or bad. That's what he says. So we need to be careful and watch our words and our actions before the king, because he sees all. So let's do what we do, not so that others can see us or think that we can say what we want when we're alone at home. Let's do what we do and say for everything for the king who hears and sees us all the time. Does that make sense? All right. Mark, can you come up here for communion? And we'll take a minute and we'll pray for that as you're making your way up. And if the youth could go back there and to hand out the elements, that would be perfect. Thanks, Mark. Father, we just want to thank you for this time of communion. Lord, as we hand out the elements, Lord, the body and blood, Lord, it represents your body and blood, the juice and the crackers that represent you. Lord, we ask that you bless Mark, Lord God, and whatever you want him to say. Lord, I pray he would say it as he leads us in this time as we take communion together. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There you go, brother.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Lord, I pray that the words that come out of my mouth are strictly from you, not from me, and that it is words from your heart into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I got to get organized here. This is good.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
You know, it's funny. Whenever the Lord has given me an opportunity to speak, he gives me plenty of time to prepare, usually 2 to 3 weeks. This time, Gary invited me 2 weeks ago to speak to you guys. So immediately I went into prayer and I started to ask him, what would you have me do? Well, I've studied the ceremonies, the events, the meaning of what we're going to do today for 2 weeks, and I called other people. I asked what is the Passover meal and so forth. And yesterday, as I was reviewing for today, the Lord said, "You know, Mark, that's all good stuff, and I wanted you to learn every bit of it. But that's not what I want you to talk about." Oh, man, here we go. But he said, what I want you to do today is I want you to search the scriptures and find out why I did what I did. What was my intent? What was the reasoning behind me coming down to earth? He said, you know, I had everything there was to have. And I didn't need anything else because I had the Father had me. So why would I give all of that up? That's what I want you to do. That's what I want you to tell the people. So gentlemen, if you would please. These are his words. Not mine, from the beginning to the end.
Just put that down, please. Put this down, too, so I don't spill it.
That's fine. So we have to go to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. This is the very beginning. Genesis 3:14. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall be, you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's on. The war has begun. Okay? Then, how big is this job? What all does he want to accomplish with what we're going to do? And for that, we go to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Because everybody thought that the Savior was just for the Jewish people. Okay? But God the Father, talking to the Son, says, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my Savior, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones, Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Guess who that includes? Us. It includes us. It is too small a thing that he would only save one group. He wants everyone to receive his salvation. So, now, before we get into the elements, we want to hear the words of Jesus. And Jesus tells us the reasoning. In chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. Now listen to this. Please hear these words of our Savior. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not yet part of the fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and I shall become, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. And he says, I am going to lay my life down for you. I already had everything, and I came down here for you. I want you with me for eternity, and I will do what I have to do to make that happen, to give you that opportunity. Then in John 14, my favorite chapter in the entire Bible, starting in verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Here's the reason, right here, one sentence. Because I live, you will live also. He is not a way of life. He is life. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He is our life. Now comes the Last Supper. This is his dying declaration. Now, we know that even in today's world, in a court of law, a dying declaration is taken as pure fact. It cannot be disputed. It will not be disputed. And this is his dying declaration to us. It says, and when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never again eat this until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which I have given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let us take the bread together. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So let us take a cup. This is the new covenant, his blood shed for us. Usually, this would be a time when we would pray and we would leave. But the Lord laid something on my heart yesterday that was just blew me away. He said, Mark, I want you to go back to John chapter 13. He says, I want you to see what I did immediately after the Last Supper, because this is the call of my people. I want you to tell them what happened in John chapter 13. After supper, Jesus rose, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. When he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand. Therefore, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not just my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That's the way we have to be. We have to submit to him, to his authority, to what he wants to do in us, through us, as us. After they had had communion, immediately he got up and served. And that's what we are to do. We are to get up immediately because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and go out and serve. But now it's time for us to play Moses. Okay? Well, God, I can't do that. I don't speak very well. I don't do this. I can't do this or that. So, you know, we say to God, well, Lord, when you told Jesus to do something, you had his back. Who's got my back if I go out there to do this? Who's got my back? Well, let's go to Psalm 138. And you might want to make a note of this because it's pretty important. And if this doesn't describe what's going on in our lives today or in your life today, be patient, it will. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. That word revive is an extremely critical word. That means to bring new life. That means to make new, make well. So even if things are dried up right now, he's going to make new life come out of that. That's his promise. He's got your back. He says, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Who's going to protect us from the evils of this world? He is. And your right hand will save me. Verse 8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Whose job is it to do the fight? It's his. It's our job to endure so that others can see us. It's his job to cover our backs and to make it happen. Okay? The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hand. He's got our backs too. Not only did he have Jesus' back, he's got our back. Well, Lord, I understand. But what if you forget me? I know it's here. What if you forget me, Lord? Isaiah 49, starting in verse 14. He says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And then God says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That word inscribed in Hebrew means the same thing as pierced in Greek. So when the Romans pierced Jesus' hands with the nails, your name and my name were inscribed on his hands. Even if you think he can forget you, all he has to do is look at his hand and see your name. He will never, ever forget you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Now, the last objection. Well, how am I supposed to do it, Lord? How am I supposed to do it? on August 20, 2003, the Lord gave this to me. He said, Mark, I know that you love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your might. I know that. That has been your mission. Now, I want you to live with intent. I want you to live an intentional life. And he says, what is your intent? And I wrote this and I put it in the flyleaf of my Bible almost 20 years ago. And it says, my intent is to deepen my relationship with God the Father Almighty by being conformed to the image of his Son, my Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit in me. His power in me. And he added to that on August 21st, 2013, in me as me. Because that's when I discovered Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is not me that does the work. It's him that does the work. He wants to live his life through you, in you, as you go out and serve. My goal is to daily allow him to show radical love through my ruthless obedience to his holy written word. That's how we do it. We allow him to show his radical love through our ruthless obedience. We never doubt. We never stop. We never give up. Okay, Winston Churchill gave one of the best speeches that was ever given in World War II when he was giving the commencement speech at Oxford University. They introduced him. He walked up on the stage, and here's what he said. Never, 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 never give up. Put the mic down, walked off the stage. That's it. And you know what? Thursday night, the Lord gave me a challenge. And I think he wants me to give it to you today. He said, Mark, I dare you. I dare you to take me at my word. I thought about that for a minute. And I thought, you know what? We walk by faith and not by sight. So, Lord, I'm going to take that dare. And I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we come. I thank you that Jesus did what he did. He did it not because he had to, because he already had everything. He did it for us so that we could have an eternal relationship with you, which starts immediately once we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Help us to walk by faith, Lord. Help us to allow Christ to live in us, as us, through us, to minister to those that you put in our path so that you can minister to them through us. Now go forth into the world in peace, being of good courage, rendering to no one evil for evil, strengthening the faint-hearted, strengthening the weak. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.